When I was a school teacher and taking a packed lunch to work every day, I had a lunchbox. And it's still in the cupboard at home. My colleagues called it the TARDIS, which is because, although it looked modest on the outside, they were ever amazed at how much stuff I managed to produce from inside this box. It's full of good things that came out. Well, not all good things, but I thought they were good things that came out. Sandwiches, chocolate bars, packets of crisps, cakes, and goodness knows what. They couldn't believe that it all came out of one box. Well, what is often called the Lord's Prayer, although I must admit I don't really like that title, because that's found in John 17, the Lord's Prayer. It's really praying as Jesus taught us, is a little bit like that. It's modest on the outside. It's only 4.5 verses, but it is full of good things. And you can take them out, as it were, one at a time and savour them. And there is so much there. So much in so little. 4.5 verses. Indeed, there is nothing like these verses in the rest of Scripture. And I suspect nothing like them in the rest of all literature. Matthew 6, verse 9. Hallowed, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the verse 10, that we come to this morning as we consider praying as Jesus taught us. We've already considered the opening of the prayer, our Father in heaven. Last week we looked at those words, hallowed be your name. And we've made the comment more than once that these verses are really a pattern. They're a framework. They're a skeleton. They're a map to lead us through and guide us in our praying. There is far more to praying than simply reciting these 4.5 verses. And one of the key things in prayer is to remember priorities. And the priorities are clear here. God's interests, God's honour comes first. And only then do we come to the interests of mankind, of us. Our concerns, they come secondary. But it's not just the priorities, God's honour, God's interest first and then ours, but it's also the proportions. Because if you look at it very roughly, half of it is taken up, the first half, with petitions relating to God's honour and God's glory, and then about half of it is taken up with petitions relating to our concerns and our interests. So the message, I think, is this, that our interests and our concerns should not swamp the rest, which I suspect is what often happens. The words, hallowed be your name. May your name be praised and adored and revered. They encourage us to pray first God's priorities and to make sure that they are in proportion, that they have a big enough place in our prayers. And then they lead us naturally to the next verse, which we're going to look at, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And last week I suggested that you might find it helpful to use scriptures and hymns to help you in hallowing his name, in praising his name as you get started in prayer. And I know a number of you have acknowledged that you found that so. So I think there are still a few copies outside if you want to take those away with some examples that you can use. So this verse 10 then, some people regard this as two petitions. You can regard it as two petitions. Some take it as one. Because they're so similar, because they're so very closely connected, I am going to deal with them together. There is parallelism here, this feature of Hebrew poetry. And in most Bibles these are printed in poetic form, and I'm sure that's right. The parallelism between your kingdom come and your will be done. In the original it's even clearer. If we were to attempt a literal translation of the original, it would be this. Let it come, your kingdom. Let it be done, your will. So they very clearly belong together, a parallel. And Jesus makes the connection, if you were to turn over to the next chapter, chapter 7, as he comes to the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21 of chapter 7, he speaks about many will say, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So he makes a close connection between the will of God and the kingdom of God. This is a prayer that God's kingship, his rule, his kingship will be extended to all the earth and that God's will be more and more increasingly done on earth. So when we pray for others, this is a prayer that their wills will be brought into line with God's will. That they would acknowledge his kingship and submit to it gladly. And when we pray for ourselves, it is likewise a prayer that our wills will be brought into line with God's wills. That we will gladly submit to his kingship. And those things that we pray for, those things that we desire, those things that we strive for, those things that we make our aim as we pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done, is really just a logical extension of hallowed be your name. Because as God's kingdom comes, as God's will is done, his name is praised and hallowed and honored as it should be. We are really praying that all should praise him and all should serve him, and not just with our lips but with our lives. And I made a similar comment last week, but I think it bears repetition. The chief object of prayer, therefore, is not to bend God's will to mine, but to bend my will to God's. And I think we need to often remember that. The chief object of prayer is to bend my will to God's. So let's begin by thinking about the kingdom of God and what is meant by that phrase, the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom, the kingdom of God. The Lord is king over all that is made. The Psalms make that clear. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He's king over all that he has made. He works all things according to his perfect plan. He even makes the wrath of men to praise him. And as we know from Romans 8, all things work together because he works them together for good for those who love him and accord according to his purpose. So he's king over all that he's made. But in the scriptures, in the Bible, the kingdom of God is used in a particular way with a particular emphasis. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. And it has, like any kingdom, a king, it has subjects, it has laws. By the way, I should just say in passing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. Occasionally you'll come across somebody who tries to make them into different things. They're not. They're the same. And we can prove that easily enough. Matthew reports how Jesus began his ministry in these words. Jesus, this is Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark reports the same event in Mark 1:15. Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." There's no contradiction there. Jesus said them both, I'm sure. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, just different names for the same thing. So the kingdom of God has a king, it has subjects, it has laws. We're living in a kingdom. There are not many absolute monarchs now, but we do have a monarch, we have a queen. We are her subjects, and there are laws. I may not go out after morning service and murder someone, because there are laws. It's also against God's law, of course, but it's against the Queen's law, the law of the land. What's more, I may not get in my car and drive up the right-hand side of the road, because the Queen also has a law that says you can't do that. A kingdom has a king, it has subjects, it has laws. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has a king, and that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. And there are subjects, those who are his people, who are glad to call him king, those who are true believers, who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him as king and saviour and seek to do his will. They are his subjects. I trust that every one of us this morning is one of his subjects, willingly, gladly. And there are laws. Isaiah 33:22 spells this out as clearly as anywhere I know. There we read, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." It's the same Lord, you see, who is our judge, Isaiah 33:22. He's our lawgiver, he's our king, he is our saviour. And his laws are revealed to us. We know what they are. They've been recorded, they've been defined, laid down. We have them in the scriptures, we have them in the Bible. And what's more, if you're his child, he's reinforced them by writing them in your heart. Hebrews 8, verse 10, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." The Holy Spirit has written his law on your heart. That doesn't contradict what's in the Bible, not at all, no. It reinforces and brings closer to home, as it were, what is written in the Word of God. So as a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's his subjects, there's his laws. So you see, when God's kingdom comes, his will is done. And when his will is done, his kingdom has come. So they go together. But here is the bad news, I suppose you'd say. There is an opposing kingdom. There is, sadly, a kingdom of darkness that is opposed to God and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, his King, opposed to hallowing his name and to his purposes. And I suppose if there were no opposition, there would be no need to pray this prayer. But what it means is this: when we pray that God's kingdom will come, we are also praying that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. When we pray that God's will be advanced and done, we are praying also that Satan's will be frustrated and stopped. Jesus came to destroy Satan's kingdom. 1 John 3 verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So it's clear when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he was bringing in and inaugurating the kingdom of God. He was also come at the same time, the other side of the coin, to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Now, God's kingdom is a coming kingdom. That means it's an advancing kingdom. There's movement, there's growth. And actually it can be helpful to think of this in a past connection, in a present connection, and in a future. The past, the present, the future. There's different ways of looking at it, really. In the past, we can speak of the kingdom of God has come. Christ has come to this earth. He has set up his kingdom. The kingdom of God has come in that sense. But it is also true the kingdom of God is coming. It is still advancing. It is still progressing. And that's what we pray, that more and more it will advance, it will progress, it will quicken, it will prosper until it is complete. It is coming. But it's also true to say that the kingdom of God will come. There is a day when it will be complete, when God's will is done completely and perfectly, and the kingdom of God is fully inaugurated, and that day will be greater than anything we could possibly imagine now. So the kingdom of God is God's reign over his people, his subjects, his laws being obeyed. A kingdom which has come, it was inaugurated when the Saviour came, is coming, it's progressing all the time, and will come in its completeness. So as we pray, as we think about these words, it's helpful to focus on the present aspect, because obviously that's where we are now, but also not to lose sight of the future aspect. So let's consider the present aspect. It is a reign of grace. A reign of grace. Here in this world, in this age now, it's a reign of grace. The kingdom of God is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. Luke 17, verse 20. There Jesus is asked a question about the kingdom of God and how it will come. And people obviously had some false ideas, and they were expecting something, well, lots of pomp and ceremony, and this is what he says. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not something that you'll kind of see coming over the horizon. Nor will they say, see here, see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Within you. It's in the hearts and lives of his people. It's within you. And Jesus could say that then, and we can say it down through the ages. The kingdom of God is in the hearts and lives of his people. It's within you. It's an internal, spiritual thing. Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans 14, 17, says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's an invisible kingdom. It doesn't have a flag and a passport and a grand parliament building and an anthem. You know, that's what our country has. That's what all kingdoms have. A flag which we wave and put up proudly and a passport and so on and a big, grand, expensive parliament building and an anthem that we can all sing up and sing heartily and so on. It's not like that. It's invisible. Although, having said that, the fruits of the kingdom are clearly visible. See, there are those who imagine that if you build great cathedrals, great religious edifices, beautiful though they may be, and you have lots of pomp and so on, and richly decorated robes, men and women marching up and down in these richly coloured robes, and all that kind of ceremony, that's the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God. It's within you, he says. What did Paul say? Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we mustn't mistake external things, visible things, for the kingdom of God. There are some people who imagine that the kingdom of God consists of feeding the poor and tackling poverty and trying to bring peace between nations. Now, those are obviously good things to do, but they are not the kingdom of God. So what do we pray for? Well, let's think of us all when we're praying for those who are sinners, those who are still outside of Christ. We're basically praying for conversions, aren't we? We're praying that they will be saved. We're praying that they will bring their lives consciously and willingly under his rule. God's grace. That they would experience and know God's grace. What is God's will? There's an interesting discussion took place between some Jews and Jesus. It's recorded in John chapter 6. They came and asked him this question, John 6:28. What should we do that we may do the works of God? Now, I have no idea what was in their mind. Were they thinking of some special ceremonies that they had to perform, or special prayers and things they had to recite, or whatever, or church services they had to go to? I don't know what was in their mind. But they want to know, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus' answer is startling, really. In a sense, it cuts the ground from under your feet. He says this in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. In other words, Jesus says, you believe in me. That's the work of God. If you want to do God's will, put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's will. That's the work that he wants. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, as far as sinners are concerned, we're praying that men and women will repent of their sins. We're praying that they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's missionary prayer. It's evangelistic prayer. It's prayer for souls. It's prayer that those who don't yet obey him will obey him, that those who are not yet his subjects will become his subjects. They will begin to obey him. They repent of their sin. It's the prayer that the gospel will be preached to all and embraced by all. So I ask you this question. I don't want you to tell me, but I want you to answer it yourself honestly. Is prayer for the unconverted a major part of your prayer life? Because it should be. Your kingdom come, your will be done, happens as sinners repent and turn to him. Or are we, and I suspect, I know I'm guilty of this too often, are we too quick to skate through and skip over this bit and come on to things like, Lord, help me. Lord, give me this, give me that. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's a missionary prayer, an evangelistic prayer, a prayer for souls. But what about when we're praying for believers, for saints? It's a prayer, not now for conversion, but for submission, that we might submit to his will, to his law. Take, for example, the area of our personal holiness. There's a very important little verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It goes on to say a lot more, but really we can stop there. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know God's will? God's will is that you become more sanctified, more holy. So when we pray, your will be done, what we're really praying is that we might love and obey him more, that we might be more fully devoted to him, that the power of sin in us should be subdued more and more. And as we pray for others, we're praying the same thing, that they might be more holy, the power of sin might be subdued more and more. Because he will not tolerate any rival king, any rival lord. And of course, if God's will is going to be done, it has to be known. If you don't know what God's will, you can't do it, can you? If you're a Christian, you're under new management, his management. In the world of business, say you have a shop and it's in trouble with trading standards and, you know, the profits are just leaking away. But in comes a new manager, a new owner, and up goes the sign, under new management. And the new manager has his own ideas, and policies, decisions, instructions. But if the staff don't know, if he hasn't actually told them about his policies and his decisions and instructions, or if they haven't read them, or if they've been read but they haven't listened to them, well, they're not going to do them. If we are going to do God's will, we have to know it. And God has told us. It's made known as the Word of God is read and taught and expounded. How else can we know God's will? How else can we possibly know it? That's why in our services, the Word of God being preached, the Word of God being read, but then the Word of God being preached has such a prominent place, because it's absolutely crucial to knowing God's will. It's no good praying, your will be done, your kingdom come, if you never actually read your Bible, or very rarely listen to a sermon or study the scriptures for yourself. It makes no sense. It's a contradiction. If we want to know God's will, well, we have to know God's will if we're going to do it. We need to know God's word. So it applies in the realm of personal holiness. It applies in the realm of personal guidance, too. I expect Simon has had this as well, but from time to time somebody will come and say, Pastor, I really need some help. I need some guidance. Maybe they're weighing up two different jobs, or whether they should move to house or something, and they want some guidance. And it's a real concern to many of us at points in our life. Well, I hope I'm not too cheeky, but sometimes I will just take them to that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Do you want to know what the will of God is? Sure. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. And hang on, Pastor, that doesn't tell me which job to apply for. No, God's given you a brain and some common sense. He expects you to look at it and decide, will this job or that job promote my sanctification, my holiness and devotion to the Lord more, or will that one? And if really is there nothing to choose between them in that regard, well, we pray, Lord, open one door, shut the other. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's a prayer, you see, that we will be more ready to submit to His will, His purpose, His ordaining, whatever that may be, whether that be sort of all rosy and wonderful or not, whether it be ill health or good, poverty or riches. One of the most delightful examples, I think, is Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. You know, when the angel came to her, we love the story, don't we, Christmas and all the rest of it. But actually, you think what was going through Mary's mind, all the thoughts racing through her mind. She's not married. She's not been with a man physically. She's going to have a baby. There's also been a hint it's going to be a very special baby, but that she's going to suffer. This is not what she planned. This will mean stigma and suspicion. Nobody's going to believe her story. And eventually it will mean heartbreak when her son goes to the cross. But what does she say? Luke 1:38. Let it be to me according to your word. Your will be done. There is an even better example, of course, and that's why I asked Reuben to read the passage from the Garden of Gethsemane. No one demonstrated, exhibited this more thoroughly than our Lord Jesus, did they? Your will be done, he prayed. 3 times. Your will be done. Trouble is, when we pray, your will be done, we often pray in a kind of grudging kind of way, don't we? Something like that. We wouldn't put it like this, but it really, your will be done if it must. Your will be done if it has to be. How foolish we are. As if my will could ever be better than God's will. How ridiculous when you think about it. And notice what the prayer says here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, what it means is your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So ask yourself the question, how is God's will done in heaven? Who is in heaven to do it? Obviously the angels. Psalm 103 again, verse 20 this time. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. So as God's throne is surrounded by the multitudes of glorious spirit beings, powerful angelic hosts, how do they do his will? We're told that they ever stand. Why do they stand? Have you seen one of those period dramas? You know, there's a family all sitting around, or the lord of the manor or whatever it is, and his family in the big house with their eating their meal. And the servants are standing by the wall, dutifully waiting. Why are they standing? Ready to serve. The angels are standing, ready to serve. How is God's will done in heaven? It's done freely, without any compulsion at all. It's done cheerfully without any reluctance. God's will is done completely without falling short or failing to finish. It's done immediately without any delay or hesitation. God's will is done single-mindedly without any deviation. God's will is done humbly with no pride. God's will is done tirelessly without flagging. It's done perfectly. And I'd say there's only one person on earth who's ever managed that, and that's our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10 verse 7 tells us these words that he said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written about me to do your will." John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And then in the garden three times, "Your will be done." Christian friend, are you praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth, including in my life, as it is done in heaven, freely, cheerfully, completely, immediately, single-mindedly, humbly, tirelessly, perfectly"? A reign of grace right now. But there's something else here. There's a future demand, a future dimension, a reign of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. A reign of glory. You see, at present, in heaven, God's will is perfectly done, but on earth, it is very imperfectly done. It was done perfectly once, a long, long time ago, and it will be again. But however long the Lord tarries, this reign of grace will always be incomplete. But we look to a day when the reign of grace is over and it becomes a reign of glory, when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. This is the future dimension of this petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We can't pray these words without thinking ahead to the second coming of our Lord Jesus, when the prayer will be answered in all its fullness. It's a prayer that that day will be hastened. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. It's a prayer that every knee shall bow. It's a prayer that all opposition will be finally confounded, all his enemies cast into the lake of fire. It is a prayer that the home of righteousness will be established and God's faithful, persecuted people will be rewarded and vindicated. It's a prayer that Jesus shall reign. He reigns even now, but there are still many who rebel against him and don't submit. But there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Your kingdom come. That day when God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. And all his people will serve him. And we will serve him then without any of those hindrances that we now have. We will serve him freely. We will serve him cheerfully. We won't begrudge it. We will serve him immediately without hesitating and hanging back. We will serve him single-mindedly. We will serve him humbly. Yes, and we'll serve him tirelessly, because there'll be no more weary bodies and aching limbs and weary minds and flagging spirits. We will serve him perfectly. We will serve him lovingly. Friend, I ask, do you desire that day? Are you longing for that day? Is it in your thoughts when you pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? Christian brother or sister, that's our privilege. That should be our joy. That should be our longing. The core and foundation of our praying should be, "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." Or maybe even as I talk about these things, it kind of fills you with a certain amount of fear and trepidation, because you think, well, I don't know, that doesn't sound like somewhere I'd be very comfortable. I remember watching an angling competition on the pier, because we used to be by the seaside, and when you see a fish taken out of water, it's not very happy, is it? It's flipping and flapping about, and the one thing it wants to do is get back in water. You see, even if you were somehow to imagine yourself to sneak into the back door of heaven, you wouldn't be happy. You'd be like a fish out of water, wanting to flip and flap and get out again. There is one way to be ready, and that's to submit to his kingship now. To call upon him as Savior, to turn from your sin and confess him as Savior and Lord, and say, "Lord, your will be done in my life. Your kingdom come in my life, even now." And Jesus has told us, hasn't he? What is the will of God? The will of him who sent me, John 6, verse 40, is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My prayer is that every one of us might have that hope and knowledge that we will be raised at the last day, that we are looking for the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will on earth as it is done in heaven. And that begins in me. Amen.